We read from the Word of God as we find it in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. She is loosed from the law, but if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I would live without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. The whole last part of this chapter is that which serves well as the foundation for the truths that are expressed in question and answers 114 and 115 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. The first question and answer of this Lord's Day treats the 10th commandment, but then we have these two as a summary, a conclusion. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The law curses. Galatians 3, verse 10, all those who would try to earn God's favor by compliance to the law are cursed. They're under the curse of God. In Romans 3, we have that taught as well. Verse 19 and 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 6 declares that we're not under the law, but under grace. And so in 1 Timothy 1, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, etc. But at the same time, that's verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 1, he tells us this: we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Then he says in verse 5, the end of the commandment, the aim of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. The heart of the law is love. Of a good conscience, not a guilty one, I violated, but a good conscience. And three, of faith unfeigned. So these verses in Romans 3 and again here in 1 Timothy 1 show us the biblical answer for why the word, the law of God, must be strictly preached. So that's why we want to ask that question and answer it this morning. Why? Why do we go through those commandments over and over? The first answer, according to the Catechism, is that we learn more and more our sinful nature. We learn how to identify sin and sinfulness. That's first. The second reason is, now I should have had a better way to phrase it. I think in the outline I have to learn real need, what our real need is. but it probably would have been better to have taken the answer of the catechism, that there is a more earnest seeking of remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. The real need we have when we know sin is Christ. So the idea of Galatians, the law drives us to Christ. That's the second reason it's strictly preached. And then the third reason is to build us up in what the catechism calls sincere resolve, sincere resolution of heart. Constantly endeavor, constantly working, and that we pray to God for the grace of the Spirit. And now be aware that when this answer talks about our praying for the grace of the Spirit, that's followed up in the next Lord's Day about prayer, when we are told that we are to pray for the grace and Spirit. So we pray for the grace and Spirit. Here, it's for the grace of the Spirit. First, then, a correct knowledge of my sin and my sinfulness is one of the first essential ingredients for healthy Christian experience. Say it again. For healthy experience as a Christian, it is necessary that there be this essential element. I know my sin and my sinfulness. And why that's essential is because the only ones who need Jesus are those who know they sin. If I am excusing a sin, if I am minimizing its seriousness, if I am blaming somebody else for what I did, you, she, he, makes me so frustrated, then we don't need Jesus. They do. I don't need him. I wouldn't have been frustrated if they hadn't made me. The only ones who need the Savior are those who sin and live in the knowledge of that. It is our nature. It is that old man that we will have all our life long that always denies, excuses, minimizes, and doesn't grasp correctly the horribleness, the ugliness, and the power of sin. Our society, and it's really not ours of this day, it's been throughout all the history of the world, is the conception that man is basically good, that every human has the right to live the way they want, and that we are called to tolerate every lifestyle desired, because that's the way they are. They're basically good. And if one is obviously judged to be very sinful, then it's our duty to find out what that basic goodness that's still in them somewhere. That's the teaching, that's the thought of our day. Arminianism, Pelagianism, semi-Arminianism, every one of those forms teaches that man can overcome sin with his own good. I got to earn some points. I've got to compensate for that which I did wrong by doing something nice. And that's a part of our nature. Arminianism didn't come out of some theology. Arminianism arises out of the human nature of every human. We always want to think that we're not that bad. We did this. What about when I did something right? Doesn't that count? We all think that way, naturally. But real comfort knows my sin. So God's law, and that was our conscious effort as we treated every one of the Ten Commandments. We strove at the very beginning of every sermon to look and to see what there was about God that gave rise to each one of the ten. Because every one of the commandments arises out of the being of God. It's because of who he is. God did not write out some arbitrary rules. God is showing to us himself in every one of the ten. There's only one God. He's so glorious that no image can ever be correctly and properly made of him. He's revealed himself. That revelation, his name, must never be profaned. It's a holy revelation of a holy God. And you go through all the commandments, and all of them arise out of who and what he is. This chapter that we read, Romans chapter 7, provides a description of a mature, converted believer who has a right knowledge of himself. And his right knowledge is, there is in me a law. Now, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments law. He's talking about something that is so regular, like the law of gravity, something that's so prevalent that it's like it's a law inside of me. There is a law in my members that's warring against the law in my mind, verse 23. And that law in my members is that natural propensity to sin, always to think wrongly. I always start out wrong. Every imagination of the thought of my heart is only evil continually. That's that law in my members. So that the good I would, I don't do. And the evil that I would, that's what I end up doing. And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what the law does. Now, verse 21 defines that as well. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. As Calvinists, tulip, tea, there is the confession that I am totally depraved. I am. Ron Van Overloop is totally depraved. Got a regenerated heart, but every other part of me is depraved. My mind, my will, my conscience, my emotions. It is only when my heart, born again, can influence the mind to want to do good, not to do evil, that there is the beginning of a good work, a small beginning. But when I would do good, the more we develop spiritually, the more mature we are, the more we realize how great sin is. and how much we're inclined to it. And as long as the cold winds of this life of sin blow, there's only going to be a small bud of green. It's a long ways from the harvest. So in our yard, especially at the end of the driveway, getting the sun, we had some warm days, and there the crocuses started. And as the cold winds come back and there's frost, they just stay tiny. Small beginning. No flowers. They're not near flowers. There's just a small beginning. There's nothing that can be cut and put into the house as a decoration of color and beauty and smell. Not yet. That'll be someday. Job, throughout all of the most of the book of Job, wanted to defend himself against the accusations of his three old friends. And it wasn't until God talked to him and he really got a view of God that then he said this, "I am vile." If you can imagine the boils that he had from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and the pus that was running out of them so that he smelled terribly and he looked horribly ugly all over his face, every part of his body covered with boils. That's the picture of the word vile. But then he says, "You think I'm bad on the outside? This is what I say is on the inside." So two chapters later, he says, "I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The canons say that the knowledge of our sin is constant matter for humility. We're not totally delivered from sin. We're delivered from its dominion and slavery, but not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as we continue to live in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and spots adhere to the best works of saints. Saints, they're still saints, but the best works are spotted, which make it ugly. Not a tiny little pimple, but a big one that's on the end of your nose and in the middle of your forehead, or on your chin, and everybody looks at it right away. Which furnished them with constant matter for humility. My greatest frustration with myself and with you is that every time there's a conflict in a marriage, in the church, and in the school, there's very little humility. All of a sudden, this first part, this first reason, in the closet. And our awareness of the light of God shining on us, the blinds are shut. And we can talk about them and him and her But when asked, what did I contribute? Did I contribute anything? No. Humility? Asking to be forgiven? Out the window. I need the law more strictly preached. I need to pray for the grace of the Spirit to admit all my contributions to every conflict. Once again, the first reason, the first response, according to the canons of Dort, is this is furnishes them with a constant matter for humility. And then two, second, flying for refuge to Christ crucified. That's why at the beginning, who needs Jesus? Who needs a Savior? Well, sinners do, but those who haven't done much sin and not contributed to the problem, they don't need Jesus. They don't fly for refuge to Christ. They might have to say in their prayer, oh Lord, forgive my great and many sins, and it becomes a mere formal thing that has no meaning whatsoever. Who needs Christ? Who needs a Savior? Only sinners, conscious sinners. But the faith that enables one to see one's own sin and sinfulness that's committed against the most high majesty of God, also, that faith that enables us to see that is the faith that enables us to see Jesus. It was put this way. The strict preaching of the law calls me a sinner, weary, thirsty, hungry, and then it shows this sinner grace, rest, the bread and the water of life. God does not show his people sin, their sin, in order that they despair, that they give up, but so that they fly to the cross. They run. The purpose, the aim of the law, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, is charity, love for God. Because he has shown his love to us in his Son. So the more we're aware of that which we have done wrong, the more we rapidly fly to Calvary. Romans 7 puts it this way. Verse 21, I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, after that regenerated heart. I delight in the law of God. Yes, it's tremendously humbling, but I don't hate that law. I don't try to hide that law. I don't try to get rid of that law. That's those who are unregenerated do. They don't want the law. They don't want to be told how bad they are. They don't want to admit. Because for them it's hopeless. But when we don't despair and we find that there's an answer in Christ, in the cross, and his answer is complete forgiveness. And he shows us, yes, you don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be good enough in order to be saved. It's not the good enoughs that are saved. It's the sinners. It's the ungodly who are justified. That then we admit our ungodliness, and the faith that shows us that hangs on to that truth. That's the ones that Jesus came to save. The next chapter, we'll read it tonight. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not because we were good enough, but because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They, in Christ, know I'm a child of the King. One, I'm a saint who never stops sinning. I'm a saint who never stops sinning. Who never stops confessing. Who has every reason to be the most humble. We read from 1 Timothy. Listen to this. This is 1 Timothy 1. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not you, not anybody else. I am chief. I need Jesus more than any one of you. But I've been given Jesus. I've been given rest. I've been given the bread and the water of life. So, Article 2 of the fifth head continues. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity. Hence spots adhere to the best works of saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humility, for flying, for refuge to Christ crucified. And then this third, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection. Till being at length delivered from the body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Mortifying the flesh more and more. Just a week or so ago, maybe two, we read Colossians 3. Mortify, kill, choke to death with every bit of energy that you have. So that in the converted, there's this sincere resolution that's spoken of in question and answer 115. A sincere resolution to begin to live according to God's commandments. The same commandments that tell me I'm dirty and filthy and a sinner are the same commandments I want to keep. Why? Not in order to be saved. I can't be saved, but by the grace of God. But I want to keep them. To thank him. To thank him. All my life, in everything I do. So we don't simply confess our sin and sinfulness and then merely go on unchanging. But every time pressed by the knowledge of my failure, and made aware that it's grace. It's undeserved love. I'm still loved. I'm still loved. And I'm still loved. That the aim of the commandment is charity. His love draws my love. Someone wrote it this way. It makes us zealous unto repentance. That sounds initially like a contradiction. Zealous to repent? To say I'm sorry sometimes takes a tow truck to pull it out of me. But zealous unto repentance, to mortify my flesh, me, more and more, and to pray. So this is the way the catechism goes into prayer. So just as the whole third part, knowledge of sin, knowledge of deliverance, knowledge of gratitude, treats the law and prayer. To be identified as a person who prays, really prays, to be identified and observed by others as a person who prays, that the nature of their prayers makes us, I see that. This is the way they repent. This is the way they show their craving to do that which is right. This is how they're mortifying their own desires. Paul says after in Ephesians 6, after telling us to put on the armor of God, he says, and now no, there's a comma, but there's no period. Praying always, always, praying always. The Lord willing, we want to deal with that. What does it mean to pray always? Pray without ceasing. So we thank him. So we say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The next sentence, the last verse of Romans 6. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in gratitude as God increasingly shows us we're not saved because you're good enough. You're saved because I love you. And he reveals to us that the power of that love is that we're justified. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. You're in Christ. I put you in Christ. And that's why Colossians 3, the first thing he wants to tell us, if you're going to put on these things, is know that you are picked by God. You're elect of God. And you're holy because of Christ. And he loves you. You're beloved. Keep those identifications of yourself as God says them about you. Before your mind. That's what I have to think of all the time. In spite of my knowledge of my sin, I have to know he picked me. He chose me. He identifies me as his elect. He says of me, he does. I'm a saint. That's how the whole book of Ephesians begins. In Colossians, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's willing to call you holy. Why? Because he loves you. The power of his love. So gratitude. That's why render grateful returns of ardent love. That's why pressing for the mark, forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. We use the law as our guide. How correctly to thank him. He's delivered us out of the bondage of sin. That's why we want to thank him. But we got to thank him his way, not our way. and for mortifying. And prayer is the key to mortifying. So we're going to learn about prayer. We're going to learn the importance of prayer, why we pray. But the more we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, the more earnestly we're going to be praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit. I need grace. Work it in me by thy Spirit. So God's going to have his law preached. But remember, beloved in Jesus Christ, that the description of the law, they speak of the law in the catechism in the very first part. How do I know my sin? But it doesn't detail it. It saves the detailing of it for the last part, gratitude. Of all the people in the world, Reformed, Calvinists, should be the most humble, the most ready to confess, the most thankful. And we show it. Amen. Bless thy word, so that we may, with Paul, confess, rejoice, mortify, press, and be thankful. What a Savior who doesn't save us because we're good enough. Never. But according to thy good pleasure, we can never thank thee enough. For Jesus' sake, amen.